And so when Jehoiachin became king of Judah, he was on the throne only for those 3 months and 10 days, and then was removed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was carried away to Babylon, where he remained for the rest of his life. But he is a very significant figure in the scriptures in a number of ways. Of course, we are told some of what happened to him later as he remained in Babylon for the rest of his life, but the close of the book of the last few verses of the book of Second Chronicles, as well as the last few verses of the book of Jeremiah, both of those books end with that information concerning what happened 37 years into Jehoiachin's captivity in Babylon, where he was removed from prison and where he sat at the table with the Babylonian king and was set above the other kings. As we know, the Babylonians conquered many nations, and just to look at it as a list, probably the best list of the kingdoms that fell to the Babylonians, to Nebuchadnezzar, is probably in Jeremiah 25, where God lists all those different nations that were going to drink of the cup of his wrath and indignation, starting with God's own people of Judah, and then also including all those others that he names there. And it's a lengthy list. So there were many other kings that were conquered. Of course, not all of them lived, but there would have been some who did survive, who were carried to Babylon as captives, like Jehoiachin was. We know that because it says that Jehoiachin was put above those other kings that were there. So he was given first rank among them. But he did not get to return to his own land. He did not get to return to Jerusalem. He did not have his kingdom restored to him. His reign as king of Judah was over permanently, and he stayed there in Babylon to his last days. We do not know how many more years he lived after that. We also do not know whether or not, over the course of that time, we know certainly he had opportunity with the Lord's prophets there. We also know, particularly concerning his grandson, who was very righteous, Zerubbabel, that led the captives back from their captivity, was the leader and the governor of them when they returned to the land of Israel. So it is possible that Jehoiachin may have repented and he may have turned to the Lord during his many years over in Babylon, but we are not told whether he did or whether he didn't. He had the opportunity, but that's all we know about that. But he's also significant because, as we just alluded to, being the father of Shealtiel, who was born to him in Babylon, and then Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, who is a very important person in terms of the Bible history of Israel in the Old Testament. But this is also the lineage that Jesus Christ descended from. These are his direct ancestors, because this is the royal line that starts with King David. So Jehoiachin inherited that throne. And being the son of Jehoiakim, that is another generation beyond that son of Josiah. So then the subsequent generations who were the heirs to the throne of David, down to Christ, who was the rightful heir to his throne, which is extremely important concerning who Jesus is, that we refer to rightfully, accurately, as Jesus Christ, Christos being the word for anointed one, which Hebrew, the Messiah, That's what that word is. So when he's referred to as the Messiah or the Christ, whether Hebrew or using Hebrew or Greek, Jesus was anointed to be king. Yet, what kind of king was Jesus anointed to be? There are many, as we have noted, and this is the doctrine of premillennialism. Pre means before, as we know. Millennial. What's a millennium? Yeah, mil, which is a Latin word for a thousand, and annum is the word for year. So in Latin, our English word millennium is derived from Latin, which is thousand years. So premillennialism, before the thousand years. I mean, that's what that... It's a descriptive term, a long word, but it's a descriptive term for a particular doctrine that's found in so-called Christianity. It's not just found, it's prevalent, it's dominant. Whatever denomination that you want to look at, premillennialism will be found there within it, even if it was not one of the founding doctrines of the denominations. Many of them it was not, but it has spread among all of them. It would probably be fair to say that the majority of people today who refer to them or describe themselves as being Christians hold to some form of the doctrine of premillennialism that says right now we are living in the period before the thousand years. A thousand year what? Well, according to that doctrine, what it says in essence is that Jesus is going to return, which we all believe that, but the doctrine of premillennialism says that Jesus is going to return and return to this earth and then become a king, an earthly king, and is going to rule from Jerusalem over a revived kingdom of Israel, physical kingdom of Israel, that he will reign over for a thousand years. And without going into all the different Bible verses that are twisted to come up with that right now, our purpose isn't to give an exhaustive overview of the doctrine of premillennialism. But we know that there's reference to Jesus reigning a thousand years in Revelation 20. That's where we would, where they get the number from. But there's no reference there in Revelation 20 or anywhere else in the scriptures to Jesus having any kind of an earthly reign. There's a particular point about a thousand-year period of time in Revelation 20 that corresponds there with a period of time in which Satan is described as being bound. A limit was set upon him where he could not deceive the nations for that period of time. So it's describing a period of time during Christ's reign while this binding of the devil took place. And then afterwards was not the end of Christ's reign in Revelation 20. It was the end of that restriction being placed upon the devil, who then immediately goes out and deceives the nations. So without reading all of Revelation chapter 20, that is there. That's not adding anything to what is stated there. That number is used in describing that, whatever it is, but it is not defined in Revelation 20 as the length of the reign of Christ. Because then, what would be a problem with that? And what is the... And whether somebody understands his kingdom or not, if there's a limit to the reign of Christ, and we're all impressed with a thousand years, so was Hitler. I mean, that's how long he said the Third Reich was going to last, for a thousand years in Germany. So that tends to be a number that people like to lay hold on, and they're very impressed by something that could endure as a reign on this earth. 1,000 years of something lasted, some dynasty lasted 1,000 years. We'd be impressed with a number like that. But what is 1,000 years compared to eternity? And right now, if we were given the opportunity to sign up and have citizenship in a kingdom that had a duration of 1,000 years versus having the opportunity to be a citizen of a kingdom that's eternal, that will never end, which is more impressive by far. I mean, there's only one of those. It's not more impressive. I mean, 1,000 years is still going to be, what is that to the Lord? As a day, and there have been several periods of 1,000 years that have come and gone in this earth's history. It's over with. If Jesus came and ruled on this earth for 1,000 years, I mean, what is that more than really if he ruled a day from God's perspective? And why would we be impressed with that, really? His reign would come to an end in that, then. Well, did Jesus, was he anointed to be a temporary king, or was he anointed to be an eternal king? He was anointed to be an eternal king. So it's very important that we understand that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. But what good is that understanding if we completely misunderstand the very nature of that kingdom and then believe and teach something utterly false about it? Premillennialism, it's not a benign doctrine. It's not something, well, if you believe that, fine, I just choose not to, and we'll just go to heaven, you believing in it, me not. I mean, that's not how that's going to go. Because if we believe the doctrine of premillennialism, we have to reject what God says in his word. If God's word is true, which it is, then premillennialism is false. It's a false doctrine. And if we reject God's word and we hold to a doctrine of men that is false, and we believe that and teach that, which undermines the very teachings of God's word about the kingdom of Christ, are we going to be then a part of that very kingdom? Can we be saved if we are not a part of Christ's kingdom? That's another way of asking that. I mean, we can look at it from that way. Can we? Well, in the end, when Jesus returns, who is he going to save? Well, he says it, it states it very plainly in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, a book that has a lot to say about the church, that church which is the body of Christ, that Christ is the head and the church is his body. But in Ephesians chapter 5, when he is speaking of Christ's return and the salvation that he's going to bring, verse 23 of Ephesians 5 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So he tells us right there, those whom Christ will save when he returns, those that are in his body, he's the head of it. The church is his body, which is something stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where he says, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And then, of course, we have chapter 4, verse 4 that says there is one body. So we know that there is one body, therefore Christ has one church. He's the head of it. Those are the ones, those that are in that are the ones he's going to save when he returns. So if we're not in his body, if we're part of some other body and not his, and he only has one, are we going to be saved or not? I mean, we can just look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, 4, and then Ephesians 5, 23. With those three scriptures in Ephesians alone, it absolutely establishes the truth, the fact that salvation is only in Christ and as part of his church. So those that try to dismiss the importance of his church and, well, we're just going to be saved by Jesus, we're going to follow him, and it doesn't really matter about the church. That's not what he says. Furthermore, as we know, when Jesus died, well, we also have that in Ephesians 5, don't we? Who did he give himself for? Well, we know that he gave himself for his body, the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then what do we also see in Acts chapter 28, in verse 20, when Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus, that same congregation that the Ephesian that the Ephesian epistle was written to later, that same church, he met with the elders in Acts 28 verse 20, or 2028, and as Paul spoke of their position as elders of the church, he told them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So how important, how much does the church matter to Jesus? Before we get caught up with so many that are in the world and who are trying to diminish it, what is the church to Christ? And how important is it? If you give your life for and shed your blood for something, does it matter to you? How could something matter more? Would be a question. And the answer is obvious. It couldn't. It mattered enough to Jesus that he gave himself for it and shed his blood for it. And with that price, he purchased it. And then he was made its head by the Father. And those are the ones he's going to save in the end. And that's what he teaches in his word. Now, that body, as the church is described as being the body of Christ, we also know that it is the kingdom of God and is described as such in many places. So the church, it has a number of different descriptive terms that are given for it in God's word, in particular in the New Testament. It is the body of Christ. He's the head. The church is his body. It's also the kingdom. He's the king, and the king over the kingdom. What's the difference between him being the king over the kingdom or the head of the church? It's the same thing. It's also described as being the temple of God. It's the spiritual temple of God. The church is more than described in more than one fashion in the New Testament, but it's all describing that same organization that the Father established through his Son. Jesus foretold about that establishment in Matthew chapter 16, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and that's the rock of his confession in verse 16, when Peter was asked by the Lord, "Whom do you say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, and the Son of God, that is the foundation, that's the chief cornerstone of the church. And so on that rock, that bedrock of his confession, not Peter the man himself, which is a different word, that rock that the word he uses in Matthew 16:18, that word for rock is the Greek word Petra, but Petros is the word for Peter. It's a different word. In fact, Peter means like a small pebble. Petra is a word for rock, like bedrock, that you build something on as a foundation. So it's a different word. So, yeah, we have, there's the Roman Catholic tradition and their doctrine that says that Jesus built the church on Peter, as in that Peter was going to be the first earthly head of the church, the Pope. Well, that's not in God's word either. In fact, God's word contradicts that. There's no earthly head of the church. There's no Pope. None of that's in God's word. And it's also, Jesus also did not promise to build the church on Peter the man. He was building it on the bedrock of what Peter confessed and who Jesus was and is. That's what it's built on. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, he says, I will build my church in the gates of hell, and that's the word Hades, the unseen world, where the dead go, shall not prevail against it. Well, this shows us it wouldn't be some 1,000, it wouldn't be a 1,000-year organization, would it? It was going to last how long? Well, is it, when we die. Now, whenever our day comes and we leave this world, all of us in here, right now we're Americans. Are we still going to be Americans when we die? What happens to our citizenship of this nation, the United States of America, when we're no longer here? We're no longer citizens. We're no longer a part of it. It's over. Is that the case with the church? It is not. And Jesus was clear on that. The gates of Hades, of that unseen world, would not prevail against it. Dying will not remove your citizenship from his kingdom. Our citizenship in it will remain and persist after this life into eternity and for all eternity. Verse 19, he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the door, the God's word, the commandments that would open the doors for entrance into that kingdom. And notice he uses interchangeably the term, the word church there in verse 18 with the kingdom of heaven in verse 19. The church is the kingdom. He's not talking about two separate things. That he was going to build his church, that the gates of Hades would not prevail against, and then he's going to give Peter the keys to some other organization called the kingdom of heaven. That's not the context at all. It's one organization that's described as, it is his church, the called out ones, ecclesia, which is what that word means. So we are the called out ones, called out of this world into his marvelous light to be separate for him. And then our citizenship will be in his kingdom. So that's the same, a term for the same organization there. And Peter would be given the keys to it. Not as all the jokes have with Peter at the pearly gates when people die and they're going to go up there and then Peter's going to be the one to decide whether they go to heaven or not. That's not what that word... There's so many fables and gross misunderstandings of all of these statements that we find in God's word, and they're just ingrained as tradition that everybody thinks that. I mean, how many people think that Peter's actually going to be sitting there in front of the gates of heaven and decide who's going in and who's not? I mean, that's just what everybody thinks that. That's not what he's saying here. He's given the keys to what do keys do? Somebody got here first this morning. To this building. Somebody got here first. Somebody get, they always do. And it's usually about one or two of the people here, but somebody gets here first, and then somebody took a key out, and they used that, and they opened the door to this building so everybody could get it, so they could get in, and everybody else could get in here. I mean, that's what keys do. Peter would be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven by God. He would be provided the commandments. God was going to speak the words through him that when we obey those commandments, then we will be able to enter into that kingdom and become a part of that church. That was the promise there And then he said, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Literally, that is, what you have bound on earth will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose will have been loosed in heaven. The loosing and the binding was not going to be left to Peter's discretion. He was going to be given the words by God, by the Holy Spirit, from Christ, who got them from the Father. It was already going to be established in heaven, either bound or loose there, and whatever the Father bound or loosed in heaven was going to be given through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to Peter. And he would be inspired with the words that, when obeyed, would grant one entrance into that church, that kingdom of God. And when was that fulfilled? On the day of Pentecost. And who was the one that, all the apostles spoke on that day, but who was the chief speaker, and who was the one that was asked the question by the ones who were pricked in their hearts when they understood at Peter's preaching that they had crucified the Son of God? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And what did Peter answer? And Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, your sins. And how many that day obeyed that commandment? About 3,000. And verse 41 says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were added to what? Verse 47, to the church. Do we have different commandments? I mean, Peter didn't make up those words. He was given those words by the Lord. But those were the commandments that opened the doors to the kingdom. And the ones who obeyed them that day were added to it. They put on Christ when they were baptized into Christ, and then they were also added to the church, which is why 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we're baptized into the one body. Baptism, when we are immersed in water with that understanding of the commandment of God to do that, based in our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, with our repentance and confession of our faith in Christ, when that is done, and we're immersed in water then, buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, what happens at that moment? One thing or several things? Well, there are several things. Acts 2:38, what happens to our sins? That's when our sins are forgiven by God. They are washed away, Acts 22, verse 16. We also put on Christ at that moment, Galatians 3:27. We're also added to the church, Acts 2:47, which is the same as being baptized into his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's also when our names are written in heaven, Hebrews 12:22 and 23. I mean, all those things are happening at that moment. Our name is written in that Lamb's Book of Life. Our sins are forgiven by God. We are added to Christ. We're adopted by the Father as one of his children. And our citizenship is then placed in that eternal kingdom of God, his church. All that happens at that moment when we obey those commandments. Those were the keys that were given from God to Peter. The same commandments we've obeyed, and that's how we are part of his church here. That's what we did. That's what we all have to do. It doesn't change the way to enter in. This is prophesied by, not just by Christ in Matthew 16, a few months or years before it happened, but we know there are many scriptures in the Old Testament about it as well. That we've also looked at before. But in the book of Daniel chapter 2, in that particular passage, with this vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in which he woke from a dream. It wasn't just a dream like we had last night, which I don't remember any of the ones I had. And if you didn't know, we have multiple ones. Every time we reach a certain level of our sleep, we dream. And so on average, we'll probably have six or more dreams in a given night that were sleeping. How many of those do we remember? Some people remember their dreams very well. My wife is one of those. I do not, and I don't like it when I do. I think they're dumb. I mean, it just, if it's something good, you wake up and it's not real, that's a disappointment. If it was something bad, you feel awful because you had a nightmare. So I don't care to remember any of them. I don't try. It just doesn't usually happen. But anyway, whether we remember it or not, that's not the kind of dream Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel 2. It wasn't one of those kind of dreams. But he did not remember the vision that God gave him there. And he demanded of all his wise ones to tell him what his dream was, because he was troubled. He knew he had one, but he couldn't remember it. Tell me what it was and what it means. And they all said, well, if you tell us what it was, we'll tell you what it means. And he told them, no, you tell me both. What king has ever asked such a thing of his wise ones, they said. Well, God gave it to Daniel. So Daniel revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Not because Daniel was able, because he asked Daniel, are you able? And Daniel said, the God of heaven is able. And he did. He revealed it. There was an image with four parts, and then there was a stone cut out without hands that smote the image in its feet, and it was destroyed, turned to powder, and which blew away with the wind. The stone grew to be a great mountain that filled the whole earth. What was that? What was the interpretation of the dream? That image in its four parts were four mighty empires. The one that was starting with the one that was in existence at that moment, the head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar was. He was the head of that Babylonian kingdom. Thou art the head of gold, he was told there. And then the kingdom that supplanted the Babylonian Empire, which of course, as we know, was the Persian Empire, the Empire of the Medes and Persians. That happens within Daniel's lifetime. It's covered in the book of Daniel. It hadn't happened yet when he was giving Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of that vision. Flip over to Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar has the handwriting on the wall when he was worshiping idols in that drunken feast, using the vessels that had been taken from God's temple in Jerusalem and carried to Babylon. And he removes them from wherever they were stored and is with all of his lords there getting drunk and worshiping their idols with them. And that's when the handwriting came on the wall that included the sentence of the end of his kingdom when that night. And that's when that very night the Persians entered into Babylon and the city fell. And that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. So there was the Persian Empire. There's prophecy in the book of Daniel about the one that was going to conquer it, and even names it Greece. Gives a great description of Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel. And then the fourth kingdom, which one came after the Greeks? The Romans. That we know from history. That's the empire that was around when the New Testament begins. But in the days of these kings of the Roman Empire, in Daniel 2, 44 and 45, in the days of these kings, referring to that fourth kingdom, which would be the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will last 1,000 years? No, he says, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. What happens to every other kingdom? What happens to every earthly kingdom? A king dies and another king takes its place, even when it transitions to an entire a new kingdom. Not so with the kingdom of God. There was going to be one kingdom that would be eternal, that would have one king forever, and that would be Christ, his son. He says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The church was going to be the cause. If you could Google the fall of the Roman Empire, and you'll end up getting a lot of different answers or a few different answers and men's theories about that. Sometimes you'll start bumping up against some of the actual facts that are recorded that really do tell us how it fell. I've collected some of those quotes over the years that describe how the what happened over time with the Roman Empire. The people were converted to Christ. What are the what's the prophecies that we find in Isaiah? What were the, what was going to happen when the citizens of Rome, when they were converted to Christ? The people were going to do what with their spears and swords? Why would they do that when they were converted from a love of this world to having their hope and living for their king, which is a spiritual king of a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one? And their concern would be not for this world, but for pleasing their maker and preparing for eternity. What happened to their interest in worldly empires and conquering other nations? Or holding on to what they already had? They lost their interest in that completely with their conversion to Christ. And they used what they used to fight with before. They used to plow their fields and grow crops to eat, to live, to serve the Lord. And so what happened with their army? We have fewer and fewer and fewer people that are interested in that as more and more people are converted to Christ. Then how many people are going to go into the military? Are you going to have the same interest in that, or is that going to wane? That's going to decrease. And what happened was the number of soldiers they had decreased and decreased and decreased over time. They couldn't hold on to the frontiers. And so these other nations started encroaching and taking over those lands. What ended up happening to Rome eventually? Was there the great battle of Rome of 476 AD? That's when Rome finally fell and there was no more Roman kings there. There was some vestiges in the east and Constantinople that lasted for a while longer, but in Rome itself, there were no more Roman kings there after 476. Was there a great battle there at that time? No. Those tribes, the Goths and Visigoths or whatever, they just marched right in without a fight, sacked the city, took it, and that was the last of it in Rome. Where was anybody around to fight for that? They weren't there. Did they care? That's not where their care was. So God's word is describing that through conversion to Christ, that was going to lead to this. The kingdom of God would be the one responsible for the fall of Rome. What was going to happen to that church after that? He says that it was going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. That stone that was cut out without hands, it's described that way in verse 35. It smote the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I mean, that's a prophecy of what was going to happen to the church. Was the church going to become dominant? It would. Now, during that period of time that lasted for quite some centuries, the church, the Lord's church, became dominant. It was a time that was not going to last forever. There was going to be a falling away from the faith. And so with the mass numbers that had been converted to Christ on the earth for several centuries, that would come to an end. That's prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the New Testament, that falling away from the faith that would occur, which did. But until that happened, the church was dominant. And during those years, I mean, there, and it used to be frequently described as the church age. You don't see references to that much anymore either. There's been a lot to try to adjust or rewrite this history about how Rome fell and about that period of time after the fall of Rome until the Renaissance and all of that, which coincides with that falling away. And that's when you see the rise and domination of the Catholic Church. But before that, I mean, we really don't have a lot of record for several centuries, and that is commonly used to be called the Church Age is now more often referred to as what ages? The Dark Ages, which sounds very troubling and ominous and bad, doesn't it? Who would want to live in Dark Ages? Well, why was it dark? What was dark about it? As far as worldly things, it was not a time of advancement of worldly, different kind of worldly pleasures and living for that. But living in a time when the church was dominant and people weren't concerned about all those things, does that sound like an awful time to be alive on this earth? That would have been the best time. But anyway, the point of view of those of the world, of course, is very different. But that kingdom of heaven was going to be an eternal kingdom. And that's the reign of Christ. And the Lord foretold about that in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel, the angel, appeared to Mary. And he told her that she was going to have a child that was going to be conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 of Luke 1 says, "The angel said to her, 'Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.'" 1,000 years or eternal? And there's a huge difference. So Jesus would be a king, but was this going to be an earthly kingdom? No. This was going to be a spiritual kingdom. It's his church. He didn't come here to be an earthly king. Now, premillennialism, that doctrine says, well, Jesus was supposed to be an earthly king, but when he came, the Jews weren't ready to receive him like they were supposed to, and then since they didn't, then Jesus sadly left. They killed him, and then all the plans were ruined then, and so he set up the church as some temporary thing until they really are ready for him, and then he's going to come back at that time, whenever that is, and he's going to reestablish the glory of physical Israel. And by the way, that's why a lot of pro-Israel Americans that are religious, it's their support or their feelings towards the physical nation of Israel today, that which is not the same one of the Old Testament. But anyway, it's related to the premillennialism, that doctrine, because they want to support that nation of Israel over there today, thinking it's going to be the one to rise and be ready to receive Jesus, and then that millennial reign will occur. That's what they think, but that's not what's going to happen. But they say that doctrine says that Jesus was supposed to do that when he came the first time, and then it didn't happen. Is that what God's word says? Not at all. Jesus came and fulfilled exactly what was supposed to happen, and it happened exactly like God planned and foretold. And the idea that it was the Jews who rejected Jesus as being an earthly king is exactly backwards from what we're told that happened. In John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, at that time when those people saw that great miracle, in verse 14 of John 6, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come to take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." They were going to force him to be an earthly king. Who's the one that rejected that? It was Jesus, because he knew that's not what kind of king that he was sent to be. When Jesus was before Pilate, and that was those hypocrites then accused him of treason. I mean, who was ready to commit treason and make Jesus to be an earthly king? And then when he was betrayed and then sent before Pilate, then what are they accusing him of? Well, he's trying to make himself king to rival Caesar. And they're trying to use that as the way to get the Romans to execute him. Total hypocrisy. Jesus was the one that rejected that. And then when he was before Pilate in John chapter 18 and was questioned by Pilate, in verse 33, he said, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, Jesus had wanted to establish an earthly kingdom. That was his purpose, and the Jews were rejecting it. Jesus said that my servants would fight. Who would have won that fight? If that's what God's will had been for him to be that kind of king, that's what would have happened. But that's not what he came to be. So Matthew chapter 1, without reading that now, that's the genealogy of Christ and shows his lineage through Jeconiah, Jehoiachin. Jeconiah, he's called there in Matthew 1. But all the way from David, well, he's a child of son of Abraham, so it shows his descent from Abraham through David to establish his being a rightful heir to the throne of David, all the way down through Jeconiah, through Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. So he is that king. But we know he's not going to be an earthly king. He wasn't and will not ever be. Neither would anybody after Jehoiachin, because we read that prophecy in Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30, that said none of his descendants would prosper on the throne of David, ruling from Judah, in Judah. And they didn't. And they won't. And so that was the end of the earthly kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. At least as far as the generations would come, there would not be another generation. There was going to be one more king. It was going to revert back to the youngest son of Josiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, who was Zedekiah. And Lord willing, next week we're going to start our study of him, the reign of the last earthly king of Israel. The only other king they would have would be the one we have of spiritual Israel, which is his church. So, Lord willing, we will look at that next week. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.